satisfy us with your love.
You may be seated. Our scripture reading today is not long. It comes from Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Morning, Christ Church, and all of our visitors. If we haven't met, I feel I just re-met a couple people. But if I haven't met you yet, my name is John Bendo. I serve as the children and youth director here at the church. Before we open up God's word this morning, I just want to address you all, our church, my church family. I just want to say thank you. On behalf of my wife, my kids, you guys have cared for us so well. And if you don't know, 3 weeks ago, our sweet Tessa Joy, my newest daughter, was born and came into this crazy world. And since then, we've been overwhelmed. As you know, that's how it goes, right? No, but we've been overwhelmed in the best way, through your prayers, your encouragement, and all the meals that you guys provided. I will say you guys really just have cared and loved for us so well. So thank you. You've also probably saved my family from having my fried rice every single night. So thank you for that as well. But in all seriousness, we love you guys. We feel deeply loved, and we're grateful to serve alongside you here at Christ Church. Let's open our time with prayer. Father, we thank you for your church and how you are continuing to sanctify her. Lord, we have hope today coming to this passage, not because of our own faithfulness to you, but because of your great faithfulness to us through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Would you speak to us through your word now? May it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path as we grow to learn how to live according to your will. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of my message this morning is Faithful Love in a Faithless World. This morning we're returning to our series through the Ten Commandments after a few weeks of being off. And today we come to the seventh commandment, as we read earlier, one that is simple in its wording, but weighty in its depth. You shall not commit adultery. Don't worry, that's not the only verse we're going to be going to today, but all the other passages will be supporting this verse and this command. You know, at first glance, that command may sound simple, even obvious, but as we'll see in a few moments, it's anything but shallow, because this command is not only about our outward behavior, it reaches into the deepest places of human desire, love, and loyalty. It exposes what we were made for and what we so easily lose. And if we're honest, if I'm honest, this command doesn't just describe the world around us, it describes us. Our divided hearts, our wandering desires, our tendency to look for life, joy, and satisfaction outside of God's good design. So this morning, we're not just talking about a rule to follow. We're talking about a kind of love we were created for, but struggle to live in. And into that tension, the Bible gives us both an honest diagnosis and a better hope. Here's the truth we will see today. Because we are prone to unfaithfulness, Christ has redeemed us and empowers us to live in joyful covenant faithfulness. That's where we're headed this morning. And to get there, we're going to walk through three movements from this command. We'll see God's design for covenant faithfulness, our failure to be faithful, and Christ's redeeming and transforming grace. So with that, let's begin by seeing God's good design behind this command. Number one, God's design for covenant faithfulness. The seventh commandment assumes something foundational. It assumes marriage is not man-made. It's a God-ordained covenant. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is God's original design for marriage. And Jesus later affirms and strengthens this in Matthew 19, verse 5. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So when we put these together, we see that marriage is not a human invention. It's a divine institution defined by God himself. And according to these scriptures, marriage is these three things. Exclusive, we see, says hold fast, one flesh. It's a unique union between one man and one woman. It's permanent. He says, let not man separate. It's meant to endure, not meant to be easily broken. And it's covenantal. It's what God has joined together. It's a bond established and upheld by God himself. 3 years ago, when we first arrived, maybe 2-3 months in, me and my wife, we bought a home over here in Thousand Oaks, maybe about 10 minutes away. And some of you know, it was a complete gut job. And when we were considering our renovation, of course, we were influenced by our Chip and Joanna Gaines, which means what? Anybody? Open concept, right? If you don't know what open concept means, it means removing walls in your home. So there are certain walls in a home you can remove without consequence. But there are others, load-bearing walls, that if removed, bring the whole structure down. Marriage is like a load-bearing wall in God's design for human flourishing. And many in this room have seen what happens when that wall is compromised. The fracture doesn't stay contained. It affects children. It reshapes trust. It leaves lingering instability. And yet, this commandment isn't God trying to restrict joy. It's God protecting what holds life together. So when God says, "You shall not commit adultery," he is not withholding something good. He's guarding something sacred. Because marriage is not about just marriage. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:32, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." In other words, marriage is a shadow of something greater: Christ, the faithful bridegroom, and the church, his beloved bride. So this is protecting human relationships. It's protecting a picture of the gospel itself. And that means we need to be very clear about what adultery actually is. If we define it too narrowly, we will excuse sin. And if we define it without grace, well, we will just crush people, right? So here it is. At the most basic level, adultery is sexual unfaithfulness within marriage. But Scripture does not let us stop there, because Jesus Christ takes this command and brings it into the heart. Matthew 5:28 says this, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So adultery is not only something we do, it is something that begins in what we desire, what we dwell on, what we give our hearts to. This commandment is not just asking, have you been physically faithful? It's asking, have you been faithful in your affections? I think many, if not all, would be guilty if we stopped right here. But Scripture goes even deeper. In James 4:4, it says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world..." Adultery is not only sin against a spouse, it's ultimately a sin against God. You might ask, why such strong language? It's because God relates to his people as a covenant husband. So when we give our hearts to lust, to comfort, to success, to approval, we're not just making mistakes. We are being unfaithful to him. Adultery at its deepest level is misdirected love. And that's exactly why this commandment is not only a warning, it's an invitation. An invitation to have our loves, our affections, rightly ordered again. The commandment calls us to purity in our bodies, faithfulness in our hearts, and integrity in our thoughts. And that's not lowering the bar, it's raising it to the level of the heart. And when I hear this, if I'm honest, I don't just see God's design, I see my failure. I see our failure, which leads us to our second point, our failure to be faithful. The seventh commandment, like the others, serves as a mirror. And what it reveals is very sobering. Not just outward sin, but inward wandering, divided affections, spiritual unfaithfulness. We're not just people who break a rule, we are people who have betrayed a relationship. And I think we would all agree here, adultery rarely begins with a catastrophic decision. It usually starts subtly. We see this clearly in 2 Samuel, the most sobering accounts of adultery in all of Scripture, the story of David and Bathsheba. Listen to how it begins. 2 Samuel 11:1. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." Did you catch that? The whole account, adultery, deception, even murder, starts with something that doesn't even seem dramatic at all. David was simply not where he was supposed to be. When kings were at war, where was David? He stayed home. And that small, subtle moment of misplaced presence became the doorway to massive sin, as we know. What does that kind of subtlety look like in our day, though? It doesn't usually start with a dramatic fall. It might look like a conversation that slowly becomes emotionally intimate, a text that lingers just a little too long, a complaint maybe about your spouse shared with the wrong person, or a private habit that no one else sees. It's quiet. It's gradual. It feels small in the moment, but it's not harmless. Before we move on, let me say something carefully with love and concern. This is not a surprise to me who works with youth on a weekly and daily basis. But studies in recent years, including the Barna Research Group in 2024, suggest that many who genuinely love Jesus are quietly struggling in this topic. Over half of practicing Christians report regular exposure to pornography. And I don't say that to shame anyone. I say that because I think we need to be honest. This is not an out there problem. This is an in here reality. This is a heart level battle that often grows in silence, in isolation, in places where no one else can see. And very often, this is where the drift begins, long before anything becomes visible or physical. For many couples, it doesn't look like rebellion. It looks like real life. It looks like exhaustion, opportunity, and secrecy. You might be tired. You feel unseen. Marriage starts to feel more like logistics rather than love, and then something or someone feels like relief, feels like comfort, feels like escape. But what feels like relief slowly becomes ruin. And for some here, this is not theoretical. You have been betrayed, or you've been the one who betrays, or maybe you're the one who's struggling quietly, and the enemy wants to whisper, "This defines you. There's no way back." But hear the word of God. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Your sin, my sin, our sin of adultery is real, but Christ's grace abounds even more. Amen. And that is not just a theological idea. It's something that we see in the very people Jesus chose to pursue. So let's consider those people. They were not morally impressive. In fact, they were morally broken. In John 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well, someone socially marginalized and marked by a deeply broken relational past. He initiates searching for, as he gently reveals her past, which was filled with multiple failed relationships and ongoing sin, he does not expose her to her shame, but to draw her into truth and grace. And then, in a stunning moment, he reveals himself to her as the promised Messiah. And what happens? The woman who came to the well alone, likely avoiding others, leaves her water jar behind, runs back to her town and says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" The one who is hiding becomes a witness, who is empty becomes a messenger, and the one who is defined by her past is now defined by Christ. We also come to John 8, The scribes and Pharisees bring a woman caught in adultery before Jesus. Not that silences the entire crowd. He says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. One by one, they walk away. Now it's just Jesus and the woman. No crowd, no accusers, and no more hiding. Jesus says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. He responds, neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. You see both of these encounters. In John 4, Jesus pursues the wandering. In John 8, Jesus defends the exposed. But in both, he does not ignore sin. He does not shame the sinner. He speaks grace and truth to them. No condemnation and a call to transformation. So this begs the question, so how do we actually change? By willpower? No. By shame? No. By union with Christ, which leads us to our final point. Christ's redeeming and transforming grace. Here's the heart of our message today. The only way to uphold the seventh commandment is not by striving harder. It's by being united to Christ. Why Christ? Because Christ is faithful where we are not. Jesus Christ was perfectly faithful in thought, desire, action. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's the true and faithful bridegroom. Why Christ? Because Christ died for the unfaithful. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For whom? For adulterers. For the impure, for the wandering heart. Why Christ? Because in Christ, there's no condemnation, only real freedom. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You are not just forgiven. Brothers and sisters, you are freed. And listen to how Scripture grounds this freedom, not just in forgiveness, but in identity. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, Paul writes, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. changes everything, because the call to purity is not just stop doing this. It's remember who you are. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. That means your body is not disposable. Your desires are not ultimate, and your identity is not defined by your failures. Your body is now a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So when we pursue purity, we're not trying to earn God's love. We're responding to the reality that God already dwells within us. So what does it look like to glorify God in your body? Well, it means that what you do in private matters. What you look at matters. How you treat your spouse matters. And how you think about others matters. Not because God is watching to condemn you, but because God is present with you. And that should transform obedience from duty to devotion, from fear to love, and from legalism to worship. This is why the Christian life is not just behavior modification. It's a new identity producing new desires. This is where we'll conclude. In Christ, we are given new desires, not just new rules. The gospel does not just give us new standard to live up to, it gives us this new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Amen. That means the Christian life is not about trying harder to follow rules. It is about becoming a new kind of person. And this is so important in the fight against sin. Because we don't overcome sin by simply staring at it. We overcome sin by seeing something better, a greater beauty, a deeper satisfaction, and a more compelling love. We overcome sin by seeing our Savior, Christ. C.S. Lewis captures this so powerfully. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. In other words, the problem is not what we want too much, it's that we settle for so little. We trade lasting joy for temporary pleasure. Covenant love for fleeting escape. We trade Christ himself for much, much lesser things. But this is where everything begins to change, because lust doesn't lose its power simply by being suppressed. It loses its power when Christ becomes more beautiful. When he's not just true, he's treasured. When he's not just believed in, but delighted in. Union with Christ is that holiday at the sea. It's not just forgiveness of sin, it's fullness of joy in him. It's being brought into relationship where you're fully known, fully loved, and never cast away. So how do we walk in that? Well, not in isolation, not in secrecy, but in the light. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light means bringing, refusing to hide, pursuing honesty with God and with one another. because sin grows in darkness, but grace flourishes in the light. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope. Not that we have been perfectly faithful, but that Christ has. And by his grace, he is making us faithful. Let's pray. Lord, you are the faithful bridegroom. And we're often a wandering people. But thank you that your grace is greater than our sin. Teach us to see Christ as more beautiful than anything this world offers. Purify our hearts, not by fear, but by love. And make us a faithful bride, ready for your return. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
The rest of our time together is meant to give us the opportunity to respond to the great news that John just shared with us, that God is gracious, that he is